Matthew chapter 27 verse 25 to, sorry, 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and put it on the reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and healed up his spirit. 10,000 years, let's say, if the world continues to exist, if you continue like this, what do you think will be one thing that the world after 10,000 years will continue to remember? Do you think the world will remember any politician's life and death after 10,000 years? Any film stars, any sports stars' death, or yours and mine death? No. But even after 10,000 years, the world, if it continues, will remember one death. Not only this world, but for all the eons of all eternity. This death is going to be a vivid reality of heaven, as all the people in heaven and look at the Lamb standing as if he was slain, right, with the emblems of his death in his hands and feet, with pierced hands and feet. We will always remember for all eternity one death. And today in our continuing exposition of Matthew, we come to that significant death of Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the center of the gospel, right? Matthew. And that's why Matthew or any other gospel writers, Mark, Luke and John, they pass the life of Christ, 30 years of life of Christ with a chapter or a verse and just skip the entire thing. But they devote, we could say, almost 40 to 50% of their writing to the last week of Christ's life. Because the center of the gospel is the suffering and the death of Christ. And we come there. And we've seen the Gethsemane horror, the trials, the religious trials, the civil trial of Jesus Christ, and how he is brought, dragged to Golgotha. And now he is on the cross. He was crucified at 9 a.m. He was there till 12 noon. And we've seen the activities of men, how they mocked him. How every kind of people, including those criminals who were crucified with him, mocked him. We see what men did to Christ so far. Any movie, any Passion of Christ could probably, to an extent, portray all this. But what happened after 12? What God did to Christ in that darkness, no Passion of Christ could ever portray what happened there. It's the unfathomable mystery of the gospel. It's the climactic suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, the great pressure that Christ felt upon his soul. He expressed it by the words, by the cry of abandonment. Right? He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why did you forsake me?" And in those voices, you can sense the depth of agony which all the cryings and wailings and the howlings of all the damned in eternity, they will be screaming forever and ever. Even that could not express, right? The depth of the agony of and the bitterness of hell, you can sense in that voice. And we should never forget that, right? It shows that the substitution of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins was real work. He really bore our sins. He really bore our punishment. He really took our place and suffered for us. And that should deeply sink in our hearts. Deeply sink and never be forgotten. The cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. And now today, we come to verse 47 to 50. And let's understand, let's unfold this passage with three headings. Number one, we've seen the cry of abandonment. Now what is the reaction to the cry of abandonment? That's the first thing we will see. We will see, secondly, we will see the shout of triumph. And thirdly, we will see yielding of the spirit. Right? Let's look at them one by one. Firstly, the reaction. We see the darkness coming over the whole world, and then there is a cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment coming at the end of the darkness. What is the reaction of men around him? That's what we see. And there are two kinds of reaction, Matthew tells us. There is a verbal reaction, and there is an activity that gets done. Let's look at the verbal reaction, verse 45. Right? I'm continuing with Matthew, verse 45. Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, heard what? They heard what Christ said. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When they heard that, what is their reaction? They said, this man is calling for Elijah. That's the reaction. This man is calling for Elijah. We see the verbal reaction of people around him. The darkness, it continued till the ninth hour, which is at 3 p.m. So these words could have been said after that time, right? After the sun is back and the normal thing has come from that dreadful scene. And verse 45, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, when they heard his cry, this man is calling for Elijah. This is the verbal reaction. While we don't know the name of the persons who said this, Matthew probably purposely is hiding their name. Look at, he's just saying some of those. Right? You will sense why he's not telling their names as we look at further. But we can be certain that this cannot be a Roman soldier. Right? One reason, because these words of Christ were spoken in Aramaic Hebrew, right? And none of the Roman soldiers would understand that. This has to be a Jew. And the most Jews that are standing closer to the cross are the religious leaders. They are the ones standing there mocking him. And now they hear it. They hear the sound, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And only a Jew could understand. And Jews always believed that Elijah will come during the time of Messiah. You remember after the transfiguration in Matthew 17, when Peter and John, they saw Jesus with Moses and Elijah. While coming back, they said, why do the scribes teach that Elijah will come first? So there was an expectation that Elijah will come. And you know, they took the Malachi's prophecy where, you know, he says that Elijah is going to come, and they made it very literal that Elijah is going to come. But Christ in Matthew 17, he taught that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But there was an expectation among Jews that Elijah will literally come. And this group, they are saying he's calling for Elijah now. They were silent in all that darkness. There was an unusual, miraculous darkness for 3 hours, which shut their mouth. They could not speak anything. What would you say? You know, and they must be shocked, wondering what is happening. And once that darkness passed away, the danger passed away, the normality started coming. These people come forward again, and amazingly, they pick up the spirit of mocking again. They were all the while mocking him regularly. And now all of a sudden there are 3 hours of darkness. Now once that goes back, they go right back to their mocking activity. This is what they're saying. Because look at, this is a continuation of their mocking. What have they said so far? Verse 42, they said, he saved others, he can't save himself. And verse 43, he trusted in God, let God come and save him now. And we will believe that he is Messiah. And now after being stunned for 3 hours with this supernatural darkness, you know, where they couldn't even move, But as soon as the sun comes back, they go right back to their mocking. And they say, God doesn't save him. He doesn't save himself. Oh, let's see if Elijah will come and save him and prove that he is the Messiah. This is all mocking, right? This is all mocking. The horrible thing is they're mocking even the words of his cry of abandonment. They're picking up words from his cry and they're mocking that. Remember, he said, Eli, Eli, and they know what Eli, Eli means. They know very clearly what Eli, Eli means. And not only that, they also as leaders, they clearly know Psalm 22, which starts with Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And if they would have remembered that psalm, they know the entire psalm, that's one of the important psalms. They would have perfectly known how he is fulfilling the prophecy on the cross. Or if people could hear that, or people, if that gets spread among the people, people will look at Psalm 22 and know maybe this is the Messiah. And you know, and they know clearly that he is quoting that, my God, Eli, Eli. There was no language problem there. As Jews, they know what he's saying. And there was no context problem, understanding the context, because they know Psalm 22. There was also not an audible problem, right? Because you remember, there was no sound problem, as if they just heard a syllable of what he said. You remember how he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? He said it with a mega voice. He said it very loudly. So there's no way that they misunderstood what he's saying. This is all mocking. Mocking. Amazing. As Jews, though they know the symbol of darkness. What do I say? They even know the symbol of darkness. And the entire Old Testament tells when God comes in darkness, he comes to judge people. And now, knowing all that, you know what their strategy is? To brush aside the impact of darkness. To brush aside what he is saying. You know, or no one should fear or take any of this seriously. The darkness or his word seriously. Or develop any kind of conviction. They make light of the whole event. Right? By continuing their mocking. Imagine the scene. They're already scared of Jesus, right? They were scared for 3 years about his miraculous power. He's raising the dead, he's stilling the storm, and the stories about him are spreading, and all that they want to do through this entire exercise of crucifixion and mocking is discredit his credibility as a Messiah. That nobody would have any doubts after this that he is the Messiah. And what are they doing? Now they want to remove any doubts. In the midst of the mocking and in the midst of all this miraculous darkness comes. And they're all shut and stunned for 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, they hear, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. But as soon as they see the sun coming back, right? To ensure that nobody takes the darkness seriously, to ensure that nobody thinks about this psalm that he's quoting, right? It's Psalm 22, which is a perfect fulfillment of what he's going through the cross. Nobody takes that seriously. They take even the words of his abandonment and twist it and mock so they can brush aside all thing into mocking. What can I say? What can I say? You know, these are some instances where you feel ashamed to be born in this group of humanity, right? How depraved can you be? How horrible can you be? You even mock the cry of abandonment? These hardened leaders pick up even the words and twist it and mock that God is not helping him. He is not helping himself. Ha ha ha. This misguided, this mad Messiah is assuming that probably Elijah will come, so that nobody would assume that it's Psalm 22, and they twist it and say he's calling for Elijah. Elijah. How horrible. They brush aside the whole thing so nobody feels any conviction, nobody feels guilty, and they twist. And this is the way. This is the way of to make the light of the whole thing. Right? You know, so that nobody takes it. They continue their mocking. They continue their jokes. And what a joker he is, you know, wanting the whole nation to completely remove any doubts that he is the Messiah. This is the verbal reaction. Now let's look at the reaction of activity. This is what they say to the cry of dereliction, to the cry of abandonment. This is the verbal reaction. They say he's crying and calling for Elijah. Let's look at the activity now, verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. 49 goes on and says, you know, this also they want to mock, right? The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. There's one guy who wants to go and give him some drink. But they stop him. They say, don't help him now. Let's see if Elijah will come and help. This probably must be a Roman soldier who must have been impacted by the darkness and he wants to go and give the drink. Now, why is he going and doing this? Why is he going and giving the drink? And why is he doing it now? And why couldn't they stop? In fact, he goes and gives it in spite of their stopping. You get more details of this incident in John 19. If you can turn in your Bibles to John 19. Verse 28. John 19 verse 28. After this, the same incident, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on a hyssop and put it to his mouth. So Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus has passed the worst ordeal, the 3 hours of darkness. Now the sun is bright. No longer there is a sense of abandonment. In the midst of that situation, these people are continuing to mock him and taunt him. Now there is a vessel, which says there is a vessel of sour wine. Please understand, this is not that myrrh mixed and given to people who will be crucified as an anesthesia, right? This is not that. This is a sour wine. This is a drink the laborers, hard laborers would drink during the day, hot day. And the soldiers also would drink this. Not only in the New Testament, you can see in many places in the Old Testament, Ruth 2:14 specifically talks about sour wine. This has a refreshing taste. You know, if I have to give some examples, you know, we have the lemon juice, right? Lemon juice is sour. And we have it in, you know, as a drink. And when the sun is hot, it's sourness. The lemon sourness sometimes kind of makes it very refreshing, right? So we have it in the same way. These people, there was a sour wine there. It was a thirst-quenching drink. And with high amount of water and little alcohol content. And maybe the soldiers had it for their drink because they have to watch all through the day, right? It's a hot sun. And this must be some soft drink that they are having it whenever they feel thirsty. And they may have it. So they have it. And that's what one of the soldiers, he hears that Jesus crying out, maybe saying, I thirst. And maybe he's affected by the darkness and now he's kind of scared. And once he hears that, he runs quickly. He takes a sponge, he dips it in that pot of sour wine and puts it on a reed. It's kind of a stick, you know, you would have seen a purple plant reed. It's a hyssop reed, right? It's kind of a purple vertical plant and it's like a stick. And he would put the sponge on the top tip of the stick and he placed it up to the Lord, right? And the Lord sucks the sour wine from the sponge. And it says, when he had received the sour wine, right? And that should tell us the cross was, you know, just like we see in pictures and movies, it's not very high, right? It's just a few feet above the ground. So where he could put the hyssop and Jesus could take that wine. If you ask the question, now why did Jesus ask for this relief at this particular time? Right? Why? The context itself tells us, verse 19:28. After this, I'm still in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Right? John says he said this so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 22 and other portions of the scripture tell us that he will say this. So he said this to fulfill the scripture. So he says this, and verse 30, when he had received the sour wine. And there is another reason, right? And the context gives another reason. One is to fulfill the scripture. He took this relief. And there is another reason. He has to announce something, right? He has to announce something. And now he's fully dehydrated, mind you. He's hanging there for almost more than 6 hours now. And he's fully dehydrated. And if he wants to say anything loudly and shout anything loudly, he has to prepare his speaking organs, his vocal cords. All Psalm 22 says his tongue was stuck to the roof. He can't even move it. Right? He's in a horrible state and he's looking for a relief. Because he wanted to say something with a thundering voice. He wanted to say something with a very loud voice. And so he asks for this relief. Maybe probably softly he would have said, I thirst. And in response to this, one of the soldiers, he raises the sponge. And the scripture says that this was to fulfill the prophecy. I don't know, when you see such verses, you know, especially at this time, right? It kind of amazes us to see the sovereignty of God, right? The soldier, was he moved by that? He could have been moved with a tinge of compassion, or he could have moved with any other motives, right? Just to mock him or prolong his agony. Whatever the motives, but this happened because the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture might be accomplished. The marvelous thing is God who rules the universe, he did not lose a bit of control on the mountain of Golgotha. When men were doing their worst, they were spewing their venom on the Son of God, on this impaled Son of God, incarnate Son of God. But the scripture says God was fully in control. And he had gathered all these people on that mountain to fulfill what his counsel and foreknowledge had determined. And they're not doing anything else. Right? God is even here at this situation. He's sovereign. Okay, so that's the reaction. We see the verbal reaction. We see an activity to the cry of dereliction. Now let's look at the second heading. We look at the shout of triumph. A shout of triumph. Matthew, we can go back to Matthew. And while your finger still continues with John's one finger have it in John 19. Matthew says, Jesus cried with a loud voice before giving up his spirit. And John tells us what Christ said with a loud voice. What did he say? It is the shout of triumph. John 19:13. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, this was the sixth saying of Christ on the cross. The original word is tetelestia. Tetelestia. It's just one word. In English we have three words. It is finished. It is finished. The verb form is something was in the process. Something was in the process, but now it has come to completion and there it stands. It stands accomplished. The action has come to a termination and there is permanence and there is a finality. It is finished. It is completed. Oh, what a deep word is this. Deep word is this. With what brightness, I kind of imagine with what delight and what brightness of face, with what a sense of accomplishment. This is the greatest achievement in eternity. This is the greatest achievement of the universe. Imagine somebody comes and, you know, achieves something and they are very proud to come and announce it, right? You could see the brightness in their face, joy in their face, and even in Christ, you would have said this shout of triumph with all brightness. This is the greatest achievement. It is finished. It is finished. Now, what did he mean? What did he mean? Think of it, you know, I think we'll have to put our thinking caps now for some time. And, you know, there's a lot of depth in these words. Think of it. Who is saying this? The depth of this verse. This person is of such infinite worth and value, and this person's soul and body is so infinite. In 3 hours, all the people, all the elect in all eternity, what they are going to suffer. He was not only able to bear that, he was able to absorb all the equivalent sufferings of all the hell that the elect will go through and exhaust it in 3 hours. What a person he must be. What a body, what a soul, what a mind he must have. Can you imagine? Right? And that person is saying, at this point in time, it is finished. It is finished. Oh, what a monumental thing. Think of his mind, you know, in the normal time, you know, itself it is so vast. But dying time, they generally say at some times when you are going through big torture, your mind becomes very, very active. Right? We've read about stories where people, when they are droning, sometimes as they are droning down and drinking water, and maybe they're about to die in some time, but somehow they are rescued, but they tell while they were droning, all of a sudden, within few seconds, their whole life history, they kind of remember. Those few seconds of droning seemed like 20, 30, 40, 50 years for them, an entire life history that could come before them. It's kind of a, you know, violent activity of the mind that happens. Those are things, you know, people tell us. But, you know, think about it. Christ, these are the dying words of Christ. Before he died, what do you think he would have... this great mind, when it said these words, you know, what are the things that it would have thought? The mighty things our Savior would have thought when he said, it is finished. What is finished, Lord? You know, I just tried to note down some things, and this was a difficult part of my sermon preparation, right? What is finished? What is he saying? How many things is it? We can say he finished the atonement for our sin, but is that all? At all, let me try to, I pointed out few points, let's go through one by one very quickly. I can tell you till evening if I want, you know, what is finished, but I've condensed it, you know, I've struggled all night to condense it. Let's see if I can make you understand the depth of this verse. It is finished. You've seen the cry, the reaction to the cry of dereliction. Now we look at the shout of triumph. The shout of triumph is, it is finished. Tetelestia, what does it mean? I think first of all, the context in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So very clearly, basis the context, we can say, first of all, what is finished? All the scripture promises and prophecies about his first advent is completely done. It's completely accomplished, right? His mind with clarity and comprehensiveness, it could review the entire scriptures. You know, sometimes I've known people who have read Bible for hundreds and hundreds of times from calendar year, right? Go through, and you know, sometime if you give them a couple of hours, they could kind of go through the entire Bible. Think of the mind of Christ. He would have reviewed every type, every promise, every prophecy, everything of the entire, from the first Genesis to the last book. He would have reviewed everything. And he says, now it is all accomplished in me now. I have fulfilled every prophecy. I have fulfilled every promise. Now, not a single prophecy, single type. Think about it. From the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, to how he was to be born, the virgin birth, the prophecies about, all the prophecies about his birth, all the prophecies about his ministry, all the prophecies about his suffering, everything is now finished, accomplished. Everything is fulfilled. Not one prophecy was left. All the types from Abel, from Abraham, Isaac, they were all types of Christ, right? There were attributes in them. In David, we see some types of Christ. In Joseph, in Joshua, amazing characters, right? Different characters, different dispositions. All those characters, Noah, Joshua, David, Solomon, all those types, nothing left. I have accomplished everything. I was the Lamb of God. I was the Lion of Judah. Everything is accomplished. All the scripture is accomplished, is fulfilled. Not only the types and the prophecies and the promises, Think about all the typical sacrifices of the Old Testament. Oh, what do we say? All the Old Testament, billions of sacrifices for sins, starting from Abel, all the saints in the Old Testament, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they, for all their life, they kept seeing the smoking altar with billions and millions of animals being sacrificed to make man realize that he is a sinner and he is guilty. And think about the Aaron, the sacrificial system, Aaron and his sons and the high priest and the Levites. Every morning, every evening they would offer sacrifice. And the feast days, hundreds of sacrifices. We hear David offered thousands of sacrifices as a king. And last week we read six steps he goes and there are hundreds of oxen and sheep slaughtered. And Solomon, hundreds, thousands of sacrifices. Hezekiah, he offered rivers of oil. Josiah, thousands of fat animals. All hundreds and ages, the blood was running like a river. Right? River. And it seemed like, you know, people were asking, Lord, when will this end? When will this be fulfilled? When will this be accomplished? At this time, here is a perfect lamb. He is presenting himself as a perfect sacrifice, his body and soul on the altar of cross. And he says, it is finished. No more sacrifices are needed. It's completely accomplished. Tetelestia. All the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Can you think of it? All the ceremonies, the entire ceremonial law. The priests, the rituals, the priest dress. You start the calendar year with all the enthusiasm. You want to read through the Bible. And then you come to Leviticus. What happens? You read all the customs and the dress, the rituals, the tabernacle, the altars and all that. You kind of get discouraged, right? You know, it becomes very tedious. Even to read it was tedious. But he fulfilled everything perfectly. He fulfilled everything. All that Old Testament. And not only that, but he finished the perfect obedience to the law. If you and I have to be saved, Christ has to fulfill the law. He has to perfectly fulfill, render obedience to the law and earn perfect righteousness for us. And Christ undertook to keep God's law, every precept of God's law. He kept it. Right? For the 30 years he obeyed the law, honoring his father and mother privately. He obeyed the law and 3 years he obeyed the law perfectly, publicly. And he kept the law so perfectly. It was a perfect obedience, tempted in all points like we are, but he never sinned. Satan tried everything. From head to toe, inside, without. He tried to tempt him, but he never ever sinned. So perfect. Now he looks at his perfect obedience, the life that he has lived. It is so perfect. Now he says it is finished. I have earned a perfect righteousness for my people. It is finished. And you know, one of the preachers says, if Adam would have lived even now, and he would have never sinned, he would have lived till now, right? There would have been death. Even Adam, after 6,000 years of obedience, he could never say it is finished because he could fall again, right? He could fall any time. And here is Christ's perfect righteousness where he has rendered complete obedience to the law. And it is finished. And finally, God's justice has mixed a cup of wrath. The hell that you and I have to drink for our sins was mixed in that cup and given it to Christ. The punishment for all our sins, it was given. And in the cross, in those 3 hours, he kept drinking. The hell of hells that you and I have to go through, he kept drinking. All that, but at last he did not leave one sip of that water, that cup. Even to the dregs, he drank completely. And now he emptied that cup and he says, it is finished. I have not left one bit. The debt is completely paid. You know, from principal to interest, all our sins debt is completely paid. And it's paid forever. And Jesus offering one sacrifice on the tree, he completely paid the debt that you and I owe to to justice of God, to the law of God. So he says, it is finished, it is finished. You know, again, you and I, if we would have been sent to hell, if we were go through hell forever and ever and suffer forever, let's say 10 billion years we suffer, we can never reach a stage where we say, we are finished. No, that's why hell is forever and ever. We can never satisfy the law of God and justice of God. But here is Christ. He paid our debt. The torments of eternity could have never been paid by us, but he paid it fully. And he says, it is finished. It is finished. And all the curse bearing is done. All the vicarious drinking of the cup is done. Our redemption is accomplished. Right? There is a great book that John Murray has written. Redemption accomplished. And this is, this, when he says it is finished, he says your redemption is accomplished. It's done. It's done. Tetelestia. To bring it to a close. It's brought to the permanent and finality and it stands there. Nothing can shake it. It's accomplished. It's done. All the righteousness the Lord demanded, all the penalty for sins that the justice of God demanded, it's all paid in full. Now the law with its 10 commandments, it can never inflict any kind of punishment on any sinner for whom Christ has died. The justice, it can't inflict any kind of punishment for any sinner for whom Christ has died, because he has given, he has rendered what the law requires, he has rendered what the justice required on behalf of you and me. And that's what it means, it is finished. It's a shout of triumph. So here we come to the, we've seen the reaction to the cry of darkness, to cry of abandonment. We've seen the shout of triumph. Finally we come to the yielding of his spirit. Yielding of his spirit. Matthew 27 verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. After he finished his great work with great satisfaction, it says Jesus yielded up his spirit. He delivered up his spirit. Mark says he breathed his last. John says he delivered up his spirit. He handed over his spirit. It's an interesting thing to note. None of the gospel writers say Jesus died. Right? I think it's significant. None of them say, but the epistles of course say he died for our sins. Right? Epistles say, but none of the gospel writers say. And Luke in fact adds a point where he says Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Father, and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It's like, it's a word, it's a banking word that is used. I deposit my spirit. It's like the greatest treasure of heaven was drawn for the sin of men. Now it is all spent. And now that is being deposited back into heaven. He says, I commend my spirit back to you, into your hands. Not with a loud voice, not screaming, my God, but look at what it says, Father, right? With a sense of restored assurance. Last Friday I was telling you that Christ in fact was agonizing on the cross that God may give him the assurance of restored relationship. By that restored relationship, he could sense that his offering for the sinners have been accepted. God has to, you know, Christ wanted an assurance in the cross that his offering has been accepted by restoring Father's fellowship. And now we sense that, he senses that. That's why he says, Father, right? No more, my God, why have you forsaken me? No, it is Father. He senses the filial relationship with his Father. And he says, my Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And in real sense, he died. But not like we die, right? Death tracks us, whether we want it or no, right? It tracks us and we don't have an option. But here the Lord of life voluntarily, volitionally walked into the jaws of death. That's the difference. The death did not take him. He himself walked into death as the Lord of life. He voluntarily walked into death. In so doing, he conquered death for us. Jesus, we know, had the power of life and death in his hands. And this is a miraculous death. Because no man, right? Can you say, you know, right now, can you say, Father, into your hands I give my spirit and you can die? No, you can't die like that. You need some physical means, right? You need a poison or, you know, gun or something to die. You can't say, die by your own volitional will. But here it's a miraculous death. Christ dies by voluntarily. He says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And, you know, everybody was surprised that he died so soon. Because it's a miraculous death. Because he has nothing. He has fulfilled everything. It's finished. And he has nothing more to do. And so he goes home. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he, having power over death, power over life. Oh, what a death this is. This is the death that killed death. Right? The death of deaths. Oh, John Owen wrote a book, The Death of Deaths. This is the death that killed death for us. On behalf of sinners, and this will be the focal point of history. And truly, physically, God, man died on that day. The time of death, they say, right, when somebody dies, the time of death, it's around 3 to 4 a.m. when evening sacrifice was given in the temple and all the Passover lambs were slaughtered in mass. It is at that exact time he dies on the cross for you and me. His soul was separated from his body and his body was left there hanging on the cross and it will be brought down and laid in the tomb. Now the question is, where did his spirit go? Have you asked that question? Oh, how many people have asked me that question? And how many answers do you see in the Bible, in the preachers, right? In the sermons, and some preacher comes and says, you know, Jesus, second Peter says that Jesus went to hell when he died and he preached to the people of Noah, all those answers, all that. You know, you don't, no question where he went, because Jesus himself said where he's going. What did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Right? He went to heaven. He went to his father's home. And to the thief who was on the right hand, what did he say? Today you will be with me where? Preaching along with me to Noah? No, you will be with me in paradise. So he went to heaven. So we don't have to speculate. We don't have to give all kinds of reasons. Now the father's will is accomplished. There is nothing more for him to do at this stage. So his spirit goes back to the father. Oh, what a death. A death that will never be forgotten. Forever and ever remembered. And so Christ dies. So we've seen three things as part of our exposition. What did we see? We see the reaction to the cry of abandonment. The people around. We see the shout of triumph. And finally, we see the healing of the spirit. Now, let me conclude with few applications. I have a couple of applications to tell you before we go home. What do we learn? What do we learn from this great event? The first thing I want to bring to your notice is, behold the horrible condition of your and my human heart, human depraved heart, without the grace of God changing it. Unless the grace of God intervenes in our life and changes our heart, look at the horrible depravity of human heart. We can say 9 to 12 they were mocking, and at 12 this miraculous darkness comes. The whole world is filled with the darkness, and even the Romans were shocked. They were wondering what is happening. And then you go through 3 hours of miraculous darkness, and then all of a sudden when the things turn to normal and the sun comes back, you again pick up the same mocking. You again pick up the same sinful, horrible, hypocritical lifestyle where you want to mock the Son of God. How horrible can humans be? There is no sound heard for 3 hours, and wonder if What were they doing? And these people know that darkness is always a symbol of judgment. They were temporarily paralyzed, looking at this ominous sign. But no sooner life becomes normal. And now the Son of God went through hell of hells and he cries out in that agony, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And you take that, words from that, twist it and mock him. How horrible can humans be? Sobered for 3 hours with unusual darkness, and no sooner the darkness goes off, They are back to their business. They are back to their sinful lifestyle. This is the depravity. Behold the horrible depravity. The sight the cross gives us about human's nature is such a disgusting sight, right? How horrible can humans be? Let me tell you, that is some of you. That is some of you. You can think many times God would have spoken to you through the message and God would have sobered you about your lifestyle, your sin, the sins of your heart, and you are sobered for a few minutes. And he keeps talking to you, he keeps calling you that you should come to Christ, and you become serious for a few minutes and you keep going back, you keep neglecting, and then you keep hardening your heart and the messages don't work anymore. You're bored when you want to listen to God's message. You get bored after some time. But what does God do? God in his providence sometimes wakes you from your spiritual sleep and shocks you sometimes. In your workplace, maybe your close friend, or in your school, or in your college, maybe your close friends, they meet with a horrible accident. They die. And you hear about it and you're all shocked. Oh, I saw them yesterday. And for a few minutes you're all shocked. And what if it happens to me today? What if it happens to me? You're all shocked. And then, you know, all of a sudden you become serious. You read your Bible, you pray. But after a day, you're back to your careless, self-centered lifestyle. Isn't it? God brings maybe a terrible sickness in your life. The whole sky becomes dark. You thought you were not going to live. Or some of your close relatives or some of your beloved friends, you thought they will die. Oh, you become all of a sudden very godly. Very prayerful. And you pray God should help you, God should be merciful to you, and you start reading books and you start seeking God, and once God heals and life becomes normal, oh, there is no more prayer. There is no more reading of the Bible. The careless life continues. Aren't you like that? Think about it. Some of you, when sickness comes, death comes, or some family members die, or when tsunami comes. I've seen when tsunami fever, you've seen people, tsunami spiritual fever, when some tsunami or earthquake somewhere comes, right? That's when people become very serious about God. They pray a lot. Or during this COVID time, you would have seen a lot of people becoming very godly. They were eager to come to church, but government was not allowing them. They were very eager. Why? People, they become very godly. You want to come to church and you think seriously about coming to Christ. You read books. But once everything goes on, the lockdown is removed, everything becomes normal, then you are back to your self-centered, worldly, sinful life, world-seeking life. Prayer is not priority that time, right? Prayer is not important that time. The self-centered, willful indifference to the claims of Christ. As soon as the darkness goes, the same selfish, the envious life. You envy others. You live without care for God. There's no care for church or prayer. And you only come on Sundays and daily and weekly. It's all your worldly, selfish life. This is the human heart. This is the condition of a heart without grace. You think that fear that comes on you when you fall sick or something happens, that's godliness? No, that's not godliness. Your heart is not touched by the grace of God. Unless the grace of God works in you and brings a miraculous work, a miraculous transformation, seeking God, seeking His Word, seeking Christ will not be a habitual lifestyle for you. It will all just be a pumped up activity. Even unbelievers do that, right? Unbelievers do. But look at yours. This is the condition of your heart, an unchanged life, heart given up to sin, and only kind of become serious when serious things happen in life. That's what happened to these people. Look at them. All of a sudden, 3 hours they were very serious, very godly. And then once things turn to normal, they start their mocking. They start and all of turns normal. I've seen people, oh, so serious, so godly, and things turn normal. Oh, then which is the new movie that is releasing? What is the score, cricket score? What is the match, who's winning, they're all focused on that, right? Don't think you are a Christian. Don't ever think you become godly and all of a sudden you become, no, you've not been regenerated by God, right? That's a sign of a sinful man. Right? Look at the river of God's grace flowing, because the only thing that can change such a heart is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that comes from the Calvary. Look at the river of God's grace running from the cross. The grace of God has done everything for sinners. Look at this shout of triumph. He's accomplished perfect redemption. And he says, it is finished. Sinners, I have accomplished everything for you. All that you have to do is come as undeserving sinners. Don't come with any of your self-righteousness. Come as undeserving sinners. Lord, I am not a righteous person. I am a sinner. I have a sinful heart. I just come to you for my selfish convenience. Please change my heart. Give me a new heart. Give me your grace. Come to him in faith and repentance. And that's what Christ says. He has done everything. He doesn't need your righteousness. He doesn't need your works. Even if you live, the horrible thing about this human heart is, even if you go through horrible things, just like even if God sends the 10 plagues of Egypt in your life, you're going to be like this Pharaoh. When difficulties come, you're going to become godly. When it goes away, then you're back to your sinful life. That's what you're going to be. Even if you know, the horrible thing is, even if you suffer in hell for billions and billions and billions in years, and all the fires are poured out, your heart will never change. The only thing, the only place a person's heart gets changed is on the cross of Christ, people. Look at what your sin has done to Christ, what your sinful life has done to Christ. And there is where you receive a grace that transforms your heart. Nowhere else. None of your difficulties, none of your problems in your life will change your heart. It is only the cross of Christ that can change your heart. Christ calls you, come to me. I have accomplished a complete redemption. You don't have to do anything. Come to me. I will give you the grace. I will change your heart. I will put my law in your heart. There is nothing for us to do. It is finished. It is the finished work of Christ. Every barrier is removed and everything is removed. You don't have to wait. Why are you delaying? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He's calling you. If you say my life is pretty okay, I don't have to come to Christ. Christ died. Right? Christ died. And scripture says it is appointed for men once to die and thereafter judgment. It's appointed for you to die one day. You're going to die one day. Right? You and I will die one day and thereafter judgment. What are you going to do when you die? What are you going to do when you face the judgment of God? Come to Christ today. And believers, what a reason it is for us to rejoice and sing and worship Christ. There are two words that are coming from this cross. The shout of triumph, it is finished. And the message of Christ's death on behalf of us. These are things that we need to deeply meditate. There are rivers of comfort and joy that flow from this. Right? Our redemption is accomplished. Our redemption is done. What? We are perfect before God's law and God's justice. They cannot demand even a one bit of obedience from us for our salvation. It's done. We are covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ. You know, every time when we get up, today morning I got up, I was not feeling good. You know, I was not feeling very enthusiastic. I was not feeling like I should preach. Right? And I kind of was struggling in my prayer for some time. I was thinking and, you know, then I thought, my acceptance and my standing before Christ is not what I feel or what I do, right? It is done. I stand as perfect before God. My redemption is accomplished. And I am accepted because of what Christ has done today. And what a joy it is for us. We are perfectly righteous. All the penalty for our sins are completely paid. And we should rejoice and praise our Savior. Not only rejoice, but I think it's our duty to go and proclaim. This is the gospel, right? That it is finished. The work of salvation is finished. We should go and tell everybody. You see this world through the eyes of the redemption, what Christ has accomplished. You see a horrible scene. You see a lot of people everywhere, even today, to earn salvation. You know, everywhere what people are doing, they're torturing themselves. They're torturing themselves. In our country, how many Hindus, they're rolling around the stones. They're early morning, they get up, take bath. You know, you go to places like Rameshwaram, you go places like Pilgrim's Posets, the horrible things they do. They take up the spikes and put it in their tongue, in their back, and try to pull somehow to find favor with God, somehow to earn the salvation, moksha of God. And what a news we have for them. We have to go and stop them and tell, why are you suffering like this? It is finished. Don't you know? It is finished. Christ has accomplished for you. It is done. You can find favor with God through accomplished work of Christ. And how many traditional Catholic churches there are across the world not knowing the gospel, torturing themselves with fasting and self-denials. Men like Martin Luther, right? Torturing, scorching themselves with fasting and church going and spending hours and days in church with infant baptism, confirmation and all the rituals. What are they doing? They're trying to earn works through their works. We'll have to go and announce that it is a finished work. It is a completed work. In all parts of the world, there are people who think the misery of the body, that self-denial of the body can earn salvation for them. No, it's wrong. It's wrong. We'll have to stop that. We'll have to go and announce this good news. That's our duty. And traditional churches, think about all these priests with their big white gown. They stand before the altar, offer sacrifices and all that they do. And as if they call that as a worship. We'll have to go and announce this news. That the priest, whatever you're doing, stop. It is finished. The work is finished. He himself as a priest and sacrifice, he's offered a complete work for our behalf. We don't need priests anymore to go to God, because we're going to see that the veil is going to be opened and we are all having access to God. May God help us, because this is the glorious news that we all have to announce. And believer, what tons of comfort we have in the way Christ died. What tons of comfort, right? You know, there was no struggle. He just yielded his spirit. And people who have deeply meditated the way Christ has died, it removes the fear of death in our hearts. Think about Stephen. They were stoning him. Blood was coming all over his face and body. And what did he say in the midst of all that? He says, Lord Jesus, into your hands I give my spirit. Very calmly dying. Very calmly dying. Because Christ has died for us, death is no more a horror for us. Death is no more a horror. Because just like we sang in the morning, death is a river that takes us to a place where we will see our Savior who did all this for us face to face into the bliss, right? We ourselves, you know, looking at Christ's example, we can say during the time of our death, Lord, into your hands I commend my spirit. Let's pray.